I invite you to open your Bible with me to 2 Samuel, and we'll be moving on to something else next week, but it seems like a good point to take a break. There's only so much of this that I think you can endure, and I say that with all seriousness. You know, I appreciate your patience, but what I'm trying to do is not just give you information, but I'm hopefully imparting to you a way of reading the scriptures and helping you understand how to read them and interpret them on your own as well, as we kind of looked at this book and these Old Testament passages through the lens of redemptive historical analysis. 2 Samuel 11 is where we are, and you know the chapter, you know the story, so I'm just going to read the first five verses and then we'll move on from there. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, though she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. As I mentioned last week, related to this chapter, this is probably the most well-known chapter in all of 2 Samuel. And it's well-known. It's very graphic. It's very colorful. It's a powerful story. But it's shocking because up to this point, David has been not a choir boy, but he's been really someone to emulate. Never raising his hand against the Lord's anointed, not really doing much that seems out of order, out of line with the word of God. And so when we come to this, it shocks us. David did this? David, the man after God's own heart? But we should remember that he's one like us. As Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 17, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick, who can understand it?" We should be reminded of Jesus' words in Mark 7, "For from within the heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." So David is just like us. And so we shouldn't put him on some sort of a pedestal as if this is unthinkable and the sort of things could never happen to someone like him. Yet, as I pointed out last week, in 2 Samuel 7, God made a covenant with David. And in the covenant, he promised, appointing a place for his people. He would plant them, they would be secure, that they would have rest from their enemies. He promised that offspring would come from his own body, who would establish his kingdom, that this offspring would build a palace for the Lord, and that David's house and kingdom shall be made sure forever, that his throne would be established forever. And so really, the question that ought to arise in our minds as we read this passage is, well, what about that promise? What happens to that promise and all of those things that were given to David? Are those erased? Do those go away because of David's sin? And as I think we will work through the passage, and I think that you see, no, they don't. They don't go away at all. They remain as they are, and they remain in place despite David's sin. Now, chapter 11, we've been introduced to the situation with Bathsheba and David's sin with her. The kings are out battling at that time of year. For some reason, David stays home. We're not told why. And so Joab is leading the army in his absence. And this matter happens. He has relations with Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant. As we read the chapter, we understand that her husband is one of David's mighty men. He's in battle. He's with the army. He's out doing what the soldiers have been called to do. And so she's home alone. And so David took advantage of that situation. Now, the sin is bad enough, but sometimes the cover-up is even worse than the original crime. And that's really what happens as we read the rest of chapter 11. David wants to cover up this matter, and so he thinks he can do this by having Uriah come home. He will visit his wife. He'll go back to the battlefield, and everything will be fine. The only two people that will know that she is pregnant would be David and Bathsheba, and maybe the messengers who sent word, but that's about it. And that the matter would be left at that. But Uriah doesn't cooperate at all. He's so loyal to the king, and you have to understand what's unusual here is that he's a foreigner. He's a Hittite. He's not even one of Israel, and yet he is loyal unto the Lord and willing to lay his life on the line. He won't even go and visit his wife. He won't even have a meal with her. He stays outside, even camps out on the doorstep of the palace, waiting to be sent back to battle. And David realizes now, okay, he can't cover this up. And so we've got to come up with another means to cover it up. And so he sends Uriah back to battle with orders, secret orders to Joab. Uriah doesn't know, but he's transporting is his own death sentence, that he is going to be put to death. And the order is put Uriah in the battle at a very intense point, and at a certain time, give a signal that he does not know and have your men fall back and let him be struck down in battle. Joab doesn't question the order, allows it to happen, and then Uriah dies in battle. Word comes back to David that Uriah the Hittite is dead. And then David says to Joab, don't let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. Word comes to Bathsheba, of course. She is devastated. She laments over her husband. She mourns over him. And then David takes her as his wife. Now remember, he's got two or three wives already, maybe more. I've lost track, and some concubines as well. So she is added as a wife, and it looks as if the whole matter is covered up. Chapter 12 opens with Nathan coming to confront David. And the account is essentially Nathan comes and gives a story, a parable, and says there's a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had many flocks and herds. The poor man had only one little lamb. A visitor came to the rich man, and the rich man wouldn't slaughter from his flocks and herds to throw a feast for his guest. He took the lamb from the poor man and used that to entertain his guest. We read the parable, and David becomes incensed about this, and basically says the man who does this, has done this, deserves to die. He shall restore and repay, but he deserves to die. Nathan says, well, you are the man. And David is stunned. You've done this to Uriah. You've got all sorts of wealth and all sorts of things that the Lord has given to you, and yet you have taken this poor man's wife and mistreated her, and then you've had him struck down with the sword to cover up your evil deed. David is pierced in the heart. But what we hear and what we read here is the punishment. In chapter 12, verse 10, the punishment for David is this: the sword shall never depart from your house. And then it continues in verse 11, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. You shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. Basically, what you did in secret with Bathsheba, your adversary will do with your wives publicly under the sun, and everyone will know, and everyone we'll see. At this point, David admits and confesses his sin to the Lord. He's had 9 months to do this, and only when confronted by Nathan does he confess his sin. Shortly thereafter, Bathsheba gives birth, but the child dies, and then Solomon eventually is born, and the story continues. Now, when we get into chapters 13 down through 18, basically we have the living out, if you will, of the curse pronounced upon David, the sword never devour or departing from his home. And I basically said, call it the sword devours David's house. It's an ugly story. And it begins in chapter 13, innocently enough. David had more than one wife. They had several children. These women had children. So there's lots of half-brothers, half-sisters. You have a young man, Amnon, take a liking to his half-sister, Tamar. He fell in love with her. But then he could not control himself, and he violated her and assaulted her. And then he hated her, and he cast her away, just like he used her and discarded her. David did nothing. David did nothing to avenge what had happened to Tamar. He just let it go. And like a wound, it festered in the family. And you read the chapter, and you get down to verse 23, you realize that this has not gone away. Absalom, who was Tamar's brother, basically took revenge. This matter had festered for 2 full years, and he took matters into his own hand, and he killed Amnon, but then he was forced to flee. And he's gone now, as it says in verse 38 of chapter 13, he went to the land of Geshur, was there 3 years. So 5 years have elapsed after the assault on Tamar. David still has done nothing about it. Okay, well, where does the sword come in? The sword never departing from David's house. Well, it's coming. In chapter 14, Absalom returns to Jerusalem. One writer describes this portion of Scripture as the prodigal son returns home. But he doesn't get the welcome that we find in the New Testament of the father running to greet the son. This prodigal is not repentant at all. He wants a relationship with his father. He wants things to go back to normal, but there's a rift in the family. David is somehow paralyzed by what has taken place. We can't really explain. I can't explain adequately why he hasn't intervened and done anything. And so Absalom comes back and he lives 2 years. He wants to be reconciled to his father, but there's no communication. His father won't see him. You get to chapter 14, verse 28, and it says that Absalom lived a full 2 years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. What is going on? You talk about a dysfunctional family. 7 years has gone by since the assault on Tamar, and David hasn't done anything at all to rectify the situation. Absalom, in chapter 15, begins to take matters into his own hands. He acquired a chariot and horses, 50 men to run before him. He rose early in the morning. He stood in the gate, and he basically took the role of a judge. If anyone had a dispute, he would adjudicate the matter and say, do this, pay that, listen to me, and so forth. And he did this for quite some time. Verse 7 indicates that this went on for 4 years' time, 11 years since the assault on Tamar. And at this point, Absalom has gained enough power that he basically forces David to flee Jerusalem. He basically says, a conspiracy is born. He's going to take over as king, is what's happening. Chapter 15, verse 13, David flees like a refugee, has to beat it out of town to save his own life, takes what he can. And here he is on the run again, like he had run from Saul. Chapter 16 continues the story of the rebellion. We'll skip over a couple of things, but in verse 15, Absalom enters Jerusalem. He comes in now, and people call him, and they call out to him, "Long live the king." And so many are basically saying, "You now sit on the throne. Your father is gone. We are switching our loyalty to you." And as you read this chapter, then you begin to see not only has the sword come now in David's home and divided his house, but the fulfillment of what was done in private will now be lived out in public. At the end of chapter 16, Absalom is counseled by Ahithophel, "Go to your father's palace, to his home, go to his concubines that he left to keep the house, and do what you want with them. You've already made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." They pitched a tent on the roof of the palace for Absalom. He went into his father's concubines in the sight of all the people. And in those days, the counsel of Ahithophel was as if one consulted the word of God. He was so esteemed. So you see how this has really gotten out of hand. David is gone, and yet he's a powerful warrior, and Absalom's control on power is not solidified. They have to eliminate David. And chapter 17 is basically two competing plans. Ahithophel says, "Take 12,000 men, 1,000 from each tribe, pursue immediately and take out David, and everyone will switch their loyalty to you." A man named Hushai, who was loyal to David, said, wait a minute. We should think of something else. He says, "You know that your father and his men are like mighty men. They are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Your father is an expert at war. He will not spend the night with the people." And he basically says, "Let's come up with a bigger plan. Let's get a bigger army than just 1,000 from each tribe. And we will go and overwhelm David, and he won't escape." Hushai, being loyal to David, was essentially arguing in for a plan that would give David more time to escape, to get away, and to find shelter, safety somewhere where he would not be eliminated by Absalom. In the end, they listen to Hushai. They take the longer plan. Ahithophel takes his own life at the end of the chapter, hanged himself, much like Judah, who hung himself after betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. And then chapter 18 is about the battle. Absalom leads this army out, pursuing David and the army led by Joab. It's 10 against 1, 11 against 1. You don't know exactly the numbers, but in verse 9, we learn the account of Absalom. David had given orders that as Absalom's army is approaching, do not lay a finger on the man. Don't harm him in any way. Absalom, riding a mule, went under the thick branches of a great terebinth. I think this is a live oak. And somehow his head became caught in the oak. The donkey kept going forward. He was left hanging from the tree, suspended from heaven and earth. And you think of the language of Scripture, "Cursed be anyone who is hung from a tree." One commentator notes that he was already cursed before he was dead. He's hanging, suspended between heaven and earth. News comes to Joab that they have found Absalom. Joab knows the king's order and says and disregards it. He takes three spears, thrusts them into the heart of Absalom. 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. It's hard to know if he's still hanging from the tree at this point or they had knocked him down, but he is dead. He is certainly dead. And then he's buried under a huge pile of rocks, not a grave where you would honor someone, but really a symbol of shame. the way someone would be killed by stoning and the rocks would be piled upon them, basically saying, let this be the fate of anyone who dares lift their finger against the Lord's anointed. The chapter ends with David hearing of Absalom's death and his grief over Absalom and mourning the loss of his son. And it's striking, it's strange. This estranged relationship, there's been little to no contact for at least 7 years, maybe longer. Why the mourning, why the grief, why the sorrow on David's part against Absalom, who had lifted his hand against his father? It's hard for me to understand David's love for Absalom, given his paralysis in trying to do anything related to Tamar. I don't really have a good answer for that at all. But as we get to the final chapters of this book, it's as if David's legacy is tarnished because of the sin with Bathsheba, Absalom's rebellion, his powerlessness as a king. Chapter 19 is about Joab rebuking David at first for his mourning and sorrow for Absalom. And Joab says, aren't you grateful for the victory that the Lord has granted? Aren't you grateful for the people who stood with you against overwhelming odds? And David eventually comes to his senses, thanks the people for their service. He returns to Jerusalem, and the chapter indicates that he does show magnanimity towards his enemies. He pardons those who had done him wrong. Chapter 21 is about another rebellion, or 20 is about a rebellion of a man named Sheba. We won't read that. And we'll skip over a couple of chapters, and you get to chapter 24, and almost like a final act of David's life, there's another shameful event. Verses 1 through 9, he took a census of the people. This was forbidden. And I think the reason why it was forbidden was that simply, a king who knew how many warriors he had in his army and how powerful he was would be tempted to trust in his army and his own wisdom about going against his enemies. And he wouldn't consult the Lord at all. And so David goes ahead, orders the census. The census is tabulated and given to David in verse 9. This is how many valiant men you have in Israel. This is how many you have in Judah. But then verse 10 indicates that David is convicted about sinning against the Lord, and the Lord comes to him through a prophet, and the prophet basically says, thus saith the Lord, you need to be punished for this sin. You pick your punishment. Shall the Lord give 3 years of famine in the land? Shall the Lord give you 3 months of fleeing from your enemies? Or would you rather have 3 days of pestilence in the land? David says, he chooses the final matter. And we're told that 70,000 people from Dan to Beersheba were stricken by the Lord. And the angel of the Lord even wanted to destroy Jerusalem, but the Lord relented and said, no, spare the city. And the aftermath and the end of all of this is that David builds an altar to the Lord. And in verse 18, we read about this threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite that David acquires. There are those who believe that perhaps this became the future site of the Holy of Holies and where the temple was constructed in Jerusalem. Can't say that definitively, but it's a good idea, good theory. That's an overview of the book, but how does it relate to Genesis 3:15? How does it relate to Luke 24, where Jesus said the law, the prophets, and even the Psalms are about him? Well, I posed a question to you earlier about the Lord's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7:16, that he would throne to be established forever, he would have descendants on the throne. What we find in chapters 22 and chapter 23 is that David, as he extols the Lord, references the covenant and understands that despite his sin and his weakness, it has no effect at all upon the covenant. In verse 51 of chapter 22, David says, "Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." And in chapter 23, verse 5, David says, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and all my desire?" Now, I don't think the covenant was a license for David to sin, but I think as he reflected on the covenant, he realized that it was not a conditional covenant. Remember, a suzerainty treaty was imposed by a great king upon a vassal. The animals were sacrificed and severed in half. The vassal was forced to pass through the animal, sacrificed animals, the halves, and declare his allegiance to his great king, and upon penalty of death. "Yes, I will obey. Yes, I will do, and I will keep the conditions that you're imposing upon me, lest my fate be like the fate of these animals." That's one type of covenant. The other type of covenant is the royal grant covenant that God just simply, with no strings attached, said to David, "Through you, your kingdom will last forever. Your throne will be established forever. There will be peace for my people, a place for them to live, and you will never lack someone sitting on your throne." Unconditional, no strings attached. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, "Well, that's wonderful, Dave. I'm glad to hear the two types of covenants in the Old Testament. How in the world does that relate to me?" Well, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you realize it or not, you are a recipient of a royal grant covenant of the Lord. A couple of weeks ago, on Sunday evening, going through the Belgic Confession, we talked about the doctrine of justification. Justification by faith alone. Sometimes we think of justification, and as one writer says, we interpret it as if, in terms of just as if we had never sinned. There's some truth in that, but it's incomplete. If justification was only just as if we had never sinned, we would be no better than Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, under a covenant of works. Do these things, and you will have to live. Justification involves two aspects. The first is forgiveness of our sins. The second involves imputation. This is where the royal grant comes in. What is imputed to us is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, I've understood this for years, but until I was working through the Belgic Confession and reading a commentary on it, I'm not sure I understood it in such earthy terms. Let me read to you. "Our blessedness is founded on the truth that every single acceptable, good, holy, and righteous work that Christ did during his life was imputed to us. The question is, how many works is that? Whereas we sin in thought and word and deed continually, every thought Jesus ever had was holy. Every word he ever spoke was holy. Every deed he ever did was righteous. This was true for him, not just as at any given moment or on any single day, or even just during his 3-year public ministry. In fact, Christ's entire life of obedience to God and his law, every single moment he lived in which he loved God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself, in thought, word, and deed, in every single moment he lived in which he hated sin, is imputed to our account and reckoned as if we ourselves had done the work. Since Christ's merit is infinite, we have an infinite holiness, righteousness, and goodness before God. Now we begin to understand what Paul said in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That gives you an idea of the power of the royal grant covenant. What has been credited to us is something that is beyond belief. Every righteous thought, every righteous word, every righteous deed that Jesus ever did during his entire life, that credit, those merits have been given to you and to me. They can't be taken away. Our own sin doesn't diminish them in any way, shape, or form. So think of that. And think of beyond just imputation. Think of what comes with the royal grant that has been given to us. The New Testament talks about the fact that we've been adopted as sons and daughters. We can call God Abba Father. The New Testament tells us that we are co-heirs with Christ. All that he has, all that will be his when he returns, we will have a share in owning with him. Think of what Paul writes in Colossians 3, that even now we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ at the right hand of the Father. Think of the fact that we are receiving a kingdom that he is the head of, can't be taken away. And there are more and more layers to this royal grant that's been given to us. So don't get lost in the Old Testament and think this is interesting stuff, but it has no bearing upon me. We're not in a suzerainty treaty with God. Do these things and you will live. We have been given a royal grant in Jesus Christ, an unconditional package, pile of blessings that cannot be taken away. No strings attached. It's God's grace given to us. And for the non-believer, they might think they've got it made, but they are incredibly impoverished. They have no idea how impoverished they are. Secondly, as we consider this account of 2 Samuel, we might consider David a flawed character. We need a better king, and that's true. We might even look further and go through the Old Testament and realize that this ends in disaster, that the theocratic state does fall apart. I have a book that I consult. It's by S.G. DeGraff. It's actually a four-volume set called Promise and Deliverance. But the volume related to this portion of the Old Testament is entitled The Failure of Israel's Theocracy. We might look at that title and go, okay, on the one hand, DeGraff is right. It did fall apart in the end. And on the other hand, we need to be careful. We are not dispensational in our belief, in our approach to Scripture, as if God had different eras and different epochs or dispensations where he acted, and each one is hermetically sealed from the other, and we shouldn't view the theocratic state as walled off from the rest of the Scripture in a plan that man that God instituted and man messed up, so God scrapped it, tore that page out of his notebook and wadded it up and threw away and came up with a different plan. There was merit in the theocratic state, even though it fell apart. And the merit was this. Though Israel slipped and fell into apostasy, the state, flawed as it was, still gives us a preview of the person and work of Jesus and his reign and rule over the new heavens and the new earth. The Old Testament serves as type and shadow, pointing forward to reality. Thus, the promised land, Canaan, Israel, points forward to something greater, the new heavens, the new earth that awaits us as God's people. The animal sacrifices were important because they taught us that our sins were serious. Blood had to be shed to atone for them, but the blood of bulls and goats can't take away our sin. We need a better sacrifice. Thus, the New Testament opens with Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The priesthood of Aaron was important, teaching us we needed a mediator between God and man, but he was flawed. He was a sinner. He was weak. We needed a better mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, appointed by God, able to fully represent both parties. As divine, he could stand before the Father and represent us to the Father. As human, he could stand in our place and intercede on our behalf. Moses, the great prophet of the Old Testament, was important. But he talked about, in Deuteronomy 18:15, a greater prophet is coming. Listen to him. And Jesus comes on the scene, and he is the second Moses. Moses went up the mountain to get the law, came down with the Ten Commandments. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, went on the mountain and gave the law. You've heard it said from Moses, he said this and this and this, but I say unto you. Moses went into the wilderness and fed the people manna. Jesus was in the wilderness and he fed the 5,000. Then he fed another 4,000 on another occasion. And there are many occasions where Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses. David, Israel's great king, is a flawed character. But the promise made in 2 Samuel 7, you will never lack a descendant sitting on your throne. Your throne will be eternal, is fulfilled in the birth narrative of Jesus. When the angel announces to Mary, this child born to you will sit on David's throne. He is David's greater son, and his kingdom will never come to an end. We look at the temple, and we see it's an important place where sinners can approach God through the appropriate mediator, through the appropriate means. And Jesus, standing outside the temple in John 2, said to his disciples, who were marveling at the buildings, destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. And John's account says, he wasn't talking about the buildings, he was talking about his own body. That was the real temple, the real Holy of Holies, where real atonement took place. There's a third point of application that flows out of the first two. The rest of the Old Testament is explained by Genesis 3:15. And what I mean is, you get to the end of 2 Samuel, and you know things are not really as good as they could be. You get into Kings, and you realize things are starting to wobble here. It's starting to go off the rails, particularly as you get further into the life of Solomon. You get into chapter 11, I think, of 1 Kings, and all of a sudden you read not just about Solomon's wives and this thing or that thing, but he's actually openly worshiping other gods. Not good. And when we think of the downhill slide of the nation as you get into Kings, we need to be reminded of Genesis 3:15. What was declared on that occasion? That there would be perpetual enmity between the serpent and the woman, his offspring against her offspring. And that's what we see in the rest of the Old Testament, this perpetual back and forth between the serpent waging war against God's people and God's people resisting more or less, but most of the time succumbing to the devil's attacks. And what happens as you get through Kings? After Solomon dies, the kingdom divides. You have the northern 10 tribes forming the nation Israel, the southern 2, Judah. They're fighting against each other. The kings of Israel, there isn't a single believer among them. They don't have a temple. They don't have a priesthood, so they create their own. And they're just creating it not in accord with God's law, just according to their own wisdom. They start worshiping other gods, and they crash and burn in 722 when the Assyrians capture them, conquer them, and carry them into exile. Judah goes further. Their history is filled with some believing kings and some non-believing kings. And there are times when kings do great good, like Josiah and others. And then there are others who are horrible and deplorable. They're no better than the kings of Israel. And they last longer, but in 586, they crash and burn. It's all because of the interplay of the serpents waging war against the woman, his offspring against her offspring. Now I'll put in another plug for Sunday evening. Last week, going through the Belgian Confession, we begin talking about the doctrine of the church. And there's a line in there about Christ being a king, and it's impossible for there to be a king who doesn't have subjects. And what the confession is saying is there are times in history where the church is so overwhelmed by the forces of darkness, it's as if it's almost ready to be snuffed out. But God always preserves his people, just as in the days of King Ahab, as the Belgic Confession says, and it cites 1 Kings 19. And when you read that passage, I think it's 1 Kings 19, and when you read that passage, Elijah is like, Lord, I'm the only one left. I'm worn out. I can't keep doing this. And the Lord gives him rest and says, sit over here, and please know that though you think yourself alone, I have reserved 7,000 men who have not bent the knee to Baal. I have preserved a remnant of godly people. And that's what God has done all through redemptive history. And though Israel was taken into exile and Judah was taken into exile, there was still a believing remnant. And those people went to Babylon, and many of them came back to Jerusalem. And when the New Testament opens, there's a believing remnant some 400 or 500 years after the exile, still looking for the fulfillment of the promises, still looking for the one who would sit on David's throne forever. And we're introduced to Joseph and Mary, some of the most unsuspecting people in the world. Who would ever choose such average people, below average people, people who are under the radar? But God chose them and used them to bring forth his champion. As Paul writes in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, he was born and became man, born under the law, to redeem us under the law. And Jesus begins his ministry, not in great ostentatious power or with trumpets and everything else. He's baptized in the Jordan. He's driven into the wilderness. There, after being empowered by the Holy Spirit, does battle with the devil in the desert. After 40 days of fasting and being starved, he's tested, and he passes with flying colors. He then goes on to begin his ministry. And he goes where he wants, when he wants, talks to whomever he wants. He heals the sick. He raises paralytics. He heals the blind. He raises the dead. He casts out demons. And people can't figure him out. Matthew 12 gives us an insight as Jesus describes his own self. He says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Well, Jesus entered Satan's realm and defeated him in the wilderness. And his whole earthly ministry is about plundering Satan's realm, calling whomever he wants, wherever he wants. Satan can't stop him. When Jesus confronts demons, they cringe. Do not torment us before the time. And we go forward up to the cross. And that is the living out of Genesis 3:15. It's the high point of Satan's power against the Lord's anointed. In Genesis 3:15, in the crucifixion, we have the bruising of his heel. The serpent bruising the heel of the woman's descendant. But then, after the resurrection occurs, the crushing of Satan's head is inflicted. The mortal wound is inflicted upon him. And we live in the aftermath of that great victory. And for 2,000 years, Jesus has been plundering Satan's realm, calling people from every tribe, nation, and tongue unto himself, building his church, building his kingdom, doing what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. We sometimes see the glass as half empty, but he's working in the world, and Satan can't stop him. The gates of hell cannot prevail against him. And all of that comes into focus as we get to this point in the Old Testament, and we get into Kings, and we see the downhill slide, and we have the New Testament that shows us everything in perspective. And so as we kind of end at this point, I'm giving you kind of an overview of the rest of the Old Testament. I'm not sure if I'll come back and pick up at this series at a later date or not, but I'm giving you the overview of how the story goes and bring us up to the present, of what God is doing. One thing I will end with is the way we interpret the Bible is we don't interpret the Bible as if the Old Testament has the final word on its own text. We read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. That's the way Jesus read it. That's the way he taught the apostles to read it. And the New Testament has the final word on the Old Testament. Well, let's close with prayer, and we will gather at the Lord's table in a moment. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this opportunity to consider the life of David and his kingdom, consider his flaws, and to realize that he stood as an example of a greater king who would come, one of his own descendants who would come, be born in his own city, would sit on his throne, would sit and reign and rule over a much greater kingdom, and would do so with perfect integrity, without sin in any way, shape, or form. We thank you that we have been given a royal grant in Jesus Christ, that the covenant you've made with us is non-conditional. It has no strings, that all of his righteous deeds and thoughts and words have been imputed to us, that we've been granted the right as sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ, and we look forward to life in the new heavens and new earth because of what you've done for us. Help us to understand these things. May they sink down into our hearts, that we would understand all that's been given to us in Christ, and as a result, live lives of gratitude. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.